If you have a Bible with you, you can turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. This is the third of a series of Sunday morning studies in which we look to know God better. The series is called Glory in the Face, and our theme, which we will hold to throughout these 3 months, is that by the design of God, the details of our lives allow us to get to know God better. We could say it this way: by the design of God, the details of our lives deliver the privilege of getting to know God better and better. Paul the Apostle was an example of that in his ongoing relationship to the Corinthians, the church in Corinth that he's writing a letter to here. And as we get going this morning on our text, I have two notes. And if you've got the outline from the bulletin in front of you, you'll notice that both notes warrant an exclamation mark. At least I think they do, because they're both kind of unusual. You might want to say at the end of the first note, well, that was unusual, but I'll leave that to you. Here we go, note number one. This week's text comes after next week's text. You might have noticed that if you're keeping close track. We've skipped some verses. Here's the detail. This week's text is 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23 to chapter 2, verse 11. That's this week's text. And the sermon title is Glory in the Face of People Problems. Next week, we'll back up and look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 12 to 22 under the heading, Glory in the Face of Changing Circumstances. This is not the way I had designed the series, but what do you know, circumstances changed. Let me give you some background. It'll help you be prepared for the exciting details of next week's service. So, next week is the first Sunday that our new apprentice pastor, Nate Wright, has the opportunity to share this series with me, and my intention is that every 4 weeks or so, with a few irregularities in the cycle, Nate will be doing the preaching. He starts next week. It was not my intention for him to start next week. It was my intention for him to start with the series this week. And in fact, if you remember the fine details, when I announced that we were about to launch this apprenticeship program in the spring, I explained that I'd be introducing the candidate to you in September. I meant this particular Sunday, September 25th. That was the idea. And so then, as we have had, by God's goodness to us and to me personally, the opportunity to offer a worthy candidate this scholarship, we're actually going to fund his learning of how to be a pastor through on-the-job training, through shadowing me for the next 2 years, and getting out of that experience what he can, so that 2 years from now he'll go from here to some other church. I would expect an Alliance church here in our district. That would be my wish, but I don't get to control that. The Lord is in control. For these 2 years, he learns how to be a pastor, and I was going to introduce him to you this Sunday. So he was going to preach the sermon that comes next, which is Glory in the Face of Changing Circumstances. And when we saw that coming, we said, wouldn't that be great? Because his circumstances have changed. I've been able to offer him this scholarship, so to speak, and so his circumstances are changing. But as he went and announced to the church where he's presently working, will in fact stop working today, that he was going to start this scholarship, this apprenticeship in October, they thought it right, and I agree with them, to celebrate the years that he served there in his position. So they picked this Sunday for the party. He's preaching this morning right now in his former church, what is now his former church, and then they'll celebrate with a dinner or something afterwards. So circumstances change, you see. So the obvious thing to do was simply to trade texts, and I would preach this morning on the glory in the face of changing circumstances, and then he would start with West London next week in a sermon called Glory in the Face of People Problems. And we thought about that, and we saw a problem. That is not a nice thing to do to him. This is my perspective, to have him start off his 2 years of preaching here talking about what a problem people are. We thought that was not the note to get started on. So what to do, we decided just to flip the thing around and hope that you're okay with that. The downside of all of that is that you approach this particular text that we're looking at this morning about people problems without the background that comes from the circumstances changing thing. So let me just fill you in on that right now. Here's the deal. 6 years into Paul the Apostle's relationship with the Christians in Corinth, he still had a whole lot of problems. And one of the problems was a challenge to his right to even be involved. His authority as an apostle was being challenged. And here's how it happened. He had told them sometime before he wrote this letter that he was about to come and visit them. And then he changed his mind. He had reason for changing his mind. We'll see some of that next week. But the point is, his enemies, his opponents, took opportunity to say, you see what we've been saying all along? You can't trust that Paul. He says one thing and does another. He can't be trusted. They would say, it's an integrity issue. A man should do what he says he's going to do. Well, his changing circumstances were such that he didn't do what he's going to say he was going to do. And it caused a big people problem, though after 6 years of faithful apostleship on his part, they should have been able to trust him. And there were some who could, but many or some who couldn't. And so he had this people problem. That was what was going on with Paul. That leads me to the second note, which also deserves an exclamation mark. And at the end of it, you can say, well, that's unusual. Here it is. Note number two. 2 Corinthians is not Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. Somebody want to say, well, no, that's unusual. If you did say that or even think that, I'd appreciate it because you could say something more, you know, verbally abusive. You could have said, that's crazy. And what are you talking about, Mike? And you could have said things like that. Let me explain here. Paul's letters to the Corinthians lay out like this in the New Testament. We have 1 Corinthians, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, Paul makes mention of a previous letter, so 1 Corinthians can't be the first letter he wrote to the Corinthians. It's the first one we have that he wrote to the Corinthians, but he speaks about a letter he wrote before, so it's at least 2 Corinthians. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, in fact, our text today contains verse 9, he mentions another previous letter, and what he says about what he said in that previous letter makes it pretty clear that it doesn't He's not referring to what we call 1 Corinthians, which we now know to be 2 Corinthians, which means that 2 Corinthians is actually 4 Corinthians, you see. So why do I tell you this? Well, for two reasons. One, pretty incidental. I just think it's a fun fact. And, you know, the purpose of fun facts is to have fun. You know, we're not here to have fun, but, you know, take it when you can get it. So, you know, if you learn anything from this letter, you know, memorize a verse from this letter, look for opportunities to say, well, as it says in 4 Corinthians, and then quote the verse. And the person knowingly will look at you and say, ah, so you're from West London. And you can say, yes! It's sort of a distinctive, you see. We have Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 2 and 4 Corinthians. My idea of fun. You'll have to excuse me. Okay. Personally, this is a fun fact. Okay, but there's more to it than fun, and here's the deal. Paul's relationship to the Corinthians was not a happy thing for Paul. You read the agony that he speaks about in our text today, as we will get to it, and throughout the letter. But what you see when you look a little closer is that it's worse than it seems. Why do we notice that 2 Corinthians is actually at least the fourth letter he wrote? Because it shows us that Paul's relationship to these people was complicated. In fact, more complicated than it appears, more complicated than we can know. And I would just want to say, isn't that true of a lot of relationships we're in? Isn't that true? There's often way more going on between a couple of people than anybody on the outside knows. And even when the relationship is basically a great, solid relationship, well, you know, if you're in a great, solid relationship of any sort, there's some work involved in staying solid with each other. Because in actual fact, you know, there are problems involved in two people, two imperfect people getting along well. And they're compounded if the group of people trying to get along well is more than two, as it was in Paul's relationship to the Corinthians. The relationship between him and the people was complicated, more complicated than it appears, and the complication on every level was caused by people, or something in people. The complication was a people problem in every case, specifically a people problem in a church. So now let's get started studying this particular chunk of Paul's fourth letter to the Corinthians. And let me dive into the middle by skipping the first two verses and going to chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. I want you to notice two things. Notice that in these first three verses in chapter 2, he is talking about the joy of being connected to each other. And as he's talking about the joy, he uses the word pain quite a bit. Watch this, verse 1. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did, so that when I came I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. Paul was perfectly right to expect that his involvement with these people would be joyful for him and for them. But in actual fact, in real life, it was for him and for them at this particular point a painful thing. And the pain was the problem, came from the problem that people have in doing well together and getting along well together. And what we need to see, what I want you to see this morning, is that this sobering thought that there's often pain in people getting along well, sometimes people find each other to be a pain, this whole idea that people can be a pain, needs to be directly linked to what we saw last week. So let's quickly review. Here's the notes from last week. When God's people suffer, however they suffer, what we saw last week really clearly from the Bible is that it is by God's design. It's not random suffering. It's not bad luck for a child of God. There's a design in it by God. From God's perspective, the design is for good. That was note number two. One of God's designs in his people suffering is to intensify their reliance on him. I hope you can see that. There are times when our suffering, for example, suffering in people problems, is just so profound, it suddenly occurs to us, I got nothing left to do except trust God. You see, and we learn to rely on God because of the severity of the people problems, at least we're supposed to. That's part of God's design. The third note is like it. Another of God's designs in his people's suffering, we saw last week, is to increase their usefulness. We saw that last week when Paul was speaking about how he had been comforted by God in his suffering. He was explaining that he's now able to, he had become something of an expert on how to find comfort from God when we are suffering. So all of that needs to apply to all of this. When Paul speaks about the pain that he's going through with people, we would do well to notice that he's already said in chapter 1, but there's purposes, there's design in it. Believe it or not, whatever else is going on, whatever else is the explanation for the difficulty between people, the design of God is for this to bring about some good. For example, teaching us to rely on God more and making us more useful to God in serving other people, in this case, other people with people problems. So we need to see that experiencing people problems of any sort is an important part of the design of God because of what those people problems demand of us. It's all part of God's design. So we've done the notes, those two unusual notes, and we reviewed last week, and we started to look at the text. And now let me get to the actions. What to do about the fact that God designs us to experience people problems by bringing us into connection with other people who, to some degree, can be, in some ways, a pain to us. And can I just interject here that I'm really, really aware that for some of us, the pain is just along the level of an annoyance. There are people in your life who just annoy you. And what I'm asking you to do is see the significance of God in the little annoyances of life. And at the same time, we need to all be aware, so I speak to myself again, there are people whose pain caused by other people is so profound, so horrible, that to imagine that there's the design of God in it takes a huge step of what? Of faith. So let me show you this. Here are the actions. It could be seen three principles or actions as answers to a question of how. We could entitle this list of actions, How to See the Face of Christ in the Face of People Problems. How to see something more about God. How to see what God is doing. How to get to know God better. That's what we mean when we say how to see the face of Christ. But here specifically, when you're facing some people who are a problem to you, when a person is a problem person to you. Three things that are going to help us see the purposes of God and get to know God better in the face of people problems, whether trivial people problems or profound and spectacularly horrible people problems. First thing, you see the words. It's faith, love, and knowledge. No surprise there, but let me give you details. You ought to have expected me to start with faith, and there's the word faith, and here's what I'm thinking we need to see the face of Christ in the face of people problems. We need to trust God. Of course we do. That's what faith is. But I'd call you to trust God as Joseph did. We saw this last week. Let me show you the place that faith takes in this section of Paul's letter. We're looking at chapter 1, verse 23 and 24. Paul says this very serious thing, which indicates how serious he was about his changing circumstances. he says in verse 23, but I call God to witness against me. I call God as my witness against me. He's taking on the charge of a lack of integrity. And he's saying, God is my witness. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Here's the explanation of his change of mind and change of plan. And then he says, really kind of foundationally, not that we lord it over your faith. They were challenging his authority, but he says, look, we don't see ourselves as the absolute authority over your life. We're not the lord of your faith. We're not the ones who give you your stability. But we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. Your faith is the foundation of your stance and the foundation of your joy. It starts with faith, which is trusting God. So we need to trust God. That's what faith is. But specifically, in regard to people problems, we should be careful to trust God as Joseph did. And how did Joseph trust God? Well, this is a review from last week as well. Joseph, in regard to his primary problem, people said, we saw it last week in Genesis 50, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. This was Joseph talking to his brothers who 22 years before had done a terrible thing to him. His life was forever changed, and in many ways he suffered quite terribly because of what they did to him, and they did it meaning evil against him. That was true. Joseph says so, but goes on to say, God meant it for good. This was a declaration of faith on Joseph's part. He was, as a matter of faith, trusting God in regard to terrible things that had gone on in his life, where it seemed like no one was in control, when it seemed like God was out of control. Joseph was believing that God was in control and had his reasons for letting something terrible happen to him. And this we need. We need to trust God the way Joseph did, that is, in regard to our opponents, in regard to those who mean evil against us. Whether they mean evil in a little annoying way, just trying to tick us off, or whether they mean evil in some terrible, abusive way, God is still God. And God is in control of the human race. He's God. And the Bible goes out of its way to make sure we understand that that includes what people do, and that includes what people desire. Here's the plain statement of it as a principle in the book of Proverbs. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. The king's heart is like a little dribble of water in someone's hand. And that person with the hand can control that little bit of water. That's how much God can control the king's heart. He turns it wherever he wants to turn it. God will turn the king's heart wherever God wants to turn the king's heart. And this is an argument from the greater to the lesser. If God is in that much control over the heart of the king, with all of his power, with all of his authority, we want to say, but he's not in control, or doesn't bother to control the hearts of the people around us. Clearly, the implication is the opposite. And we are challenged, and I know it's a great challenge for some of you, to trust God about this, to say, what happened to me, God could have prevented. God did not prevent it, but God is good. I'm going to believe that. That's trusting God the way Joseph did. And there's great help to us in learning, with God's help, to do that. To believe that our people problems are a part of the Romans 8:28-29 experience. That what has gone on in our lives, what is going on in our lives between various people who are a problem to us, is all part of what God works for good, including that which is not the least bit good. God works it for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose, for the purposes we've already seen. We need to include the people in our lives in this, or we leave out a huge chunk of our lives. So we've got to believe, this is a matter of trusting God, believing his word. We've got to believe that the people with whom we are associated are in our lives by God's design. The people who we are burdened by, the people who we are annoyed by, the people we're troubled by, the people we're hurt by, the people we're devastated by, the people we're afraid of, they are in our lives by the design of God. As much of a stretch of faith as that is, it's what we saw last week in regard to Paul's persecutions. last week's notes again. What happens to us as children of God happens by God's design. He has meaning woven into it. What happens to us happens to intensify our reliance on Him. What happens to us happens to increase our usefulness. These truths are always there, always present, and always able to strengthen us when perhaps nothing else will. So there's faith involved in seeing what God is like, in seeing Christ for who He is, in seeing the face of Christ, so to speak, in the face of people's problems. There's faith involved, and there is love involved. Now, we should have expected the word love. I put these bold words in place because they're so obvious to the text. Of course, love is called for. We're talking about people. But we could have also said we expected the word love to be involved because the first word is faith. And faith is trusting God, but trusting God in such a way that you do things His way, trusting Him as proven by your obedience to Him. And when it comes to obeying God, there's one word that summarizes the whole challenge to be obedient to God, and that word is love. All the commandments are summarized in two commandments. Love God, love your neighbor. That's it. Summarizes the whole commandment. All of the commandments. So you're not really obeying God if you're not doing a whole lot of loving people. So let me say, as the second action, under the heading of how to see the face of Christ, how to get to know God better in the face of people's problems, love. And here's the application. Here's the specific details. We need to obey God as Jesus did. We need to be obedient like He was, specifically in regard to the commandment to love people, to love our neighbors, to love one another, to love those who hurt us, to bless those who curse us. Jesus taught that, and Jesus demonstrated that. We saw this last week as well. Here's from Hebrews chapter 5. In the days of His flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to Him who was able to save Him from death, and He was heard because of His reverence. But you see, He wasn't saved from death. He went ahead and died. Although He was a son, it says, He learned obedience through what He suffered. And I took some time to try to explain what all that's about. It's on the audio recording and on the printed notes on our website if you want to go back to last week's study. Jesus amazingly learned obedience. He learned to love God with His whole heart. He learned to love His neighbor as Himself. And yet it took Him a lot of prayer. He offered up prayers and supplications, and it wasn't easy. He prayed with loud cries and tears and learned obedience through what He suffered. And we should be prepared in following Christ to have experiences that are kind of similar. Paul the Apostle was having an experience that was kind of similar. It was hard for him to obey God in terms of loving these people who were being so hard on him. So we read verses 4 to 10 of chapter 2 and see more of the pain. But here, along with the word pain, you see the word love, starting in verse 4. Paul says, "For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart." That so reminds me of Hebrews 5 with loud cries and tears. Here's Paul. "For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you." So here's Paul anguishing his heart, afflicted and crying many tears. But he says, I'm not meaning to cause you pain. I just want you to know the abundant love I have for you. But he's writing to people who have caused him pain. And he's looking for God to give him the strength to obey the commandment to love his enemies, or those who act like his enemies. He goes on in verse 5, "Now if anyone has caused pain, he's caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow." So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. "For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I've forgiven, if I've forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ." See a couple things here. See the complicated nature of loving one another. He's giving them instructions out of his abundant love for them that it's time for them to stop punishing and to start forgiving. And sense the complication there. He doesn't say, "You're supposed to be loving. Why would you even think of punishing?" He doesn't say the punishing was a mistake. Because in actual fact, the wrongs that are done to people need to be dealt with, they need to be brought out, and in certain cases, punishment needs to be bestowed, whether it's church punishment, which would be excommunication or probation or something like that, whether it be civil punishment, prison or whatever the society decides to do with its criminals. There's a place for punishment. And that's loving too, loving towards the whole of society, loving towards the rest of the church. A sin needs to be called a sin and dealt with as a sin. But Paul is writing to say, all right, the punishment has been paid. Now stop the punishment. It was right for time. Now it's not right for time. Now get on to the forgiveness thing. You see, there's been repentance. There's been a retribution. There's been restitution. And all that's part of the punishment. Now it's time to forgive. But the big deal here is love. Love and obedience to God. And obey the way Jesus did, which was with such commitment to obedience that if it hurts, you keep going. It might hurt you to even hear me say that. But this is the example that Jesus set. When it got tough to love his enemies, he didn't stop. He kept going. We're told that following Jesus is like an endurance race. That's in Hebrews chapter 12. And after the metaphor is set out that we're to run with endurance the race that's set before us, the writer says in verses 3 and 4, consider him, he says, if you're going to run this race, consider Jesus who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Don't grow weary. Don't grow faint-hearted in this endurance race, which is the pain of doing the right thing when people don't deserve to be treated well. But God commands you to treat them well. And then he says, in your struggle against sin, in all the ways in which you are resisting sin, for example, the sin of getting bitter, too bitter to obey God in regard to his call to bless those who curse you, for example, in your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. The writer is saying, Jesus obeyed and obeyed. There he was in the Garden of Gethsemane with loud crying and tears. He's praying. He's making supplication with loud crying and tears. And you know the story. He began to sweat great drops of blood. He obeyed and resisted sin to the point of shedding his blood. And the writer's saying, if you're not bleeding yet, keep going. And if you are bleeding, metaphorically or physically, there's still the design of God. There's still the call of God for you to act in a righteous way. Whether that's seeing the offender through a period of punishment or not, whatever it is, your heart's response to God's love is to love. And that's hard. That takes faith. That takes obedience like Jesus' obedience. And what I want you to see in the text as well is how he ends the text, to know how critically important it is that we get this right and don't get it wrong. So there's knowledge, and the knowledge that Paul particularly points to could be written this way. We need to understand our enemies the way Paul did. Put it down that way. The third step, knowledge. Understand your enemy as Paul did. He writes about that. I'll jump into verse 10 again and then do verse 11. Paul says, indeed, what I've forgiven, if I've forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his designs. It's very significant. That is, he's rounding off this advice about continuing to trust God with faith and continuing to obey God with love. He brings up this fact. He says, we're not ignorant about the devil's designs. We know about the designs of the devil. That's significant because we're considering the design of God in our hard times and in our people problems. God has his designs, but what you need to know to understand the urgency of understanding this right, is that the devil has his designs as well. And they are ugly. And they will do us harm and make a bad thing worse, where God's designs will make a bad thing better. The designs of the devil are clearly explained by Jesus. He says, it's in the Gospel of John, the devil comes to steal and to kill and to destroy. To destroy. And there's other words that start with the letter D as well, all part of the designs of the devil. He comes to defeat. He designs circumstances to depress. He means that we be disillusioned. He seeks to discourage us. He seeks to devastate us. One of the ways in which he does all of that to a church is he seeks to divide the church. So no wonder it's no unusual story to hear that some church is going through a split. It's the most natural thing in the world. It's the most subnatural thing in the world. And only the supernatural power of God can keep a church that's going through hard times united. It's the design of God that we plow through those potentially divisive challenges and love one another and stay united as a church. God has his designs and the devil has his. God seeks to unite what the devil seeks to divide. And the wonderful truth, we saw this from the story of Job last week, is that the devil's designs are all subject to God's approval. The devil doesn't get to do anything to any of God's people without permission from God. And what we hardly can understand from the book of Job and other stories like the story of Joseph and the story of Jesus makes so much clearer is that if God allows the devil to do some harm, it's because he sees a good that can come out of that. But still, we need to know the designs of the devil and not be ignorant of them. It was very important to Paul to say that. We must not be outwitted by Satan, he says in verse 11. We are not ignorant of his designs. It's important that we are not ignorant of his designs either. So it could have gone from here to Ephesians, where Paul talks about how the tendency to anger can give the devil an opportunity. But rather than one more statement by Paul, let me go from Paul to Peter and go back to where we were a few weeks ago in the introduction to end this morning's study. Here's Peter on the subject of the devil, chapter 5, verse 8. He says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to," here's another D word, "seeking someone to devour." That's the devil. That's his design. So Peter says, resist him, firm in your faith. We've seen faith already. And then knowing, this is knowledge, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world, that's another thing it's important to know. You're not in it alone. Other people are going through what you're going through. You're not in it alone. God is in the business of helping many people just like you go through many difficulties just like yours. You need to know that. So as to be firm in your faith in God, so as to resist the devil in all the designs that he's permitted to try in your life. All of that leads us up to where we got to a few weeks ago, and it's a glorious thing. This is verse 9 and 10. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will do a few things himself. You see, after you've suffered a little while, the God who has so much grace will himself restore you, will himself confirm you, will himself strengthen you, will himself establish you. God's design is to see you through your difficulties, your people problems, your petty annoyances, your profound suffering, and through it, restore you and confirm you and strengthen you and establish you. And one of the things he gives us to establish us is a deeper and more profound knowledge of who he is. As if we're not looking problem people in the face, we're not looking at problems in the face, as if we're looking Jesus in the face, and going from one degree of glory to another, transformed by the experience, which should be understood as a way of seeing Jesus, seeing the character of God more clearly, more profoundly. God can help each of us with this. It's part of his design that we need his help in this. And if we turn to him and continue turned to him and look to him for help, we'll get to know him better in the process of being helped. Let's pray and ask God to help us experience just that. Lord God, you show us in your word what sense to make of details of our lives that sometimes make no sense at all. You show us how to be comforted at times when we badly need it and feel no comfort at all. And to be confident at times when our circumstances challenge the idea that there's any reason for confidence at all. So I pray for each one of us who seek to follow Christ, and those especially who are finding it to be a long and grueling race, those who are growing faint-hearted and weary, that as we wait upon you, as we trust in you, as we stay strong and firm in our faith, we will go from strength to strength, not grow weary, but continue to run with endurance this race that you've set before us. So help us, we pray, that Christ might be glorified and that we might see that happening and know more of his glorious character. May it be so in Jesus' name. Amen.